Now then, chapter 22 in the book of Revelation. Now, we have this lovely closing passage, and it's chapter 6 to the, verse 6 to the end. Now, I had the chapter read from the beginning, just to link with last week. Now, we have John, and he said unto me, "These sayings are faithful and true." And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angels to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. So in these next few verses now, all the things that I've told and taught in this book are to come, and they will be started in motion. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them, and when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Now, that really, you can see, it's the beginning of the closing of the book. You can get the feel from those verses. Because it's summing all that's gone on and saying, these are in motion. The books are open. God is now active in these things. The books are open. These things are true. And blessed is the man that believes the things in this book. And then as he then comes to more or less a conclusion of his vision and his information from God, he falls down to worship the angel who has been a messenger to him. And he is rebuked. Now you might say, whoever would think of worshipping an angel? Whoever would? And yet you see, in the epistle to the Colossians, some of the problems facing the church in that place were the worship of angels, was the worship of angels, and keeping of too many days for special occasions, so that they were cluttering the faith with things. Now then, the danger on the other hand, of course, is to disregard totally the function of angels. And I think really what has happened is that with certain vast denominations of nominal Christians, they have made such a kind of fantasy almost of angels that we have said, no, it can't be like that. And we have naturally recoiled from it. And because of that, we've gone right to the other extreme and have dismissed angels when we shouldn't. If angels minister to the Lord, well, if they minister to him, we are not so great that they do not minister to us. And so oftentimes, angels do minister to us, although we do not give them a big part in our theology. And I don't think that we should. But at the same time, I do not think that we should totally disregard their place and their function. But there is one thing we must never do, and that is worship an angel. Now, let's be clear again on the word angel. It's not an English word. It is a Greek word, and it's just from the simple Greek word angelos, and it's just brought straight into English, into Welsh, into most languages, virtually as it is. Into English it is anglicized, into Welsh it is Welshified, and in lots of words like that go into every language, and each language puts its little bit of color of its particular accent or spelling into it. But it means a messenger. Now, when you look at that then, you say, we shouldn't worship a messenger. Well, no, you don't do that. It's exactly the same as if a postman were coming to you, a very nicely dressed postman, and coming with a letter, and the letter is from the king, and you fall on your knees and say, oh, you're a wonderful postman. Well, it's silly, if you put it like that. But it's more silly, the comparison here, really. You see, it's more silly, because there isn't great deal of difference between a king and a postman. Not all that much. But there is a vast difference between an angel and God. You see, a vast difference. And poor John, bless him, you see, he's just like us. He'd make the same mistake because the angel was a beautiful being, created of God, remember, but a beautiful being, nevertheless. And as far as we know, if you look at the history of angels in the Bible, there are places where they do come in tremendous numbers, and they're surrounded with great brilliance. And I think this is where the kind of almost superstitious idea of them, big floating wings and so on has come because of the brilliance when their presence is there in vast numbers. But generally speaking, in the Bible, you find that two men come along and speak to a person. And they are angels. And they when they speak to a person, they seem as if they were just ordinary, but that they are very fine-looking people. As if they were without any fault or blemish in them. Very fine-looking. They're created beings, but they've never known a fallen world like this. But every now and again, God has sent them. We never know. We have an angel unaware sometimes. It can happen. We must never put that outside the realms of possibilities. But do not ever let us think that because we accept and believe in the ministry of angels, that we should ever worship them. That's the main thing. And it's very important, so important, that it's put there, and it's put there as a rebuke. Now then, I say it again, behold, I come quickly. That's right. And I, John, saw these things and heard them, all the things in the book now of Revelation. And when I heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then said he unto me, see thou, do it not. It's quite plain, isn't it? And it's there for all of us. Just don't do that. However wonderful a sight it may be, however remarkable and dramatic an event it may be, just don't do that. For I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. And then, just a tremendous statement, worship God. It's simple, clean, and so true. He says, this is what I am. I'm no less than that. And I'm on the level of these. But when it comes to worship, worship God. And how important a phrase that is. I don't want to say it too long because in these first verses, because there are lots to come. But I was just thinking, how important a phrase. I have tried during the years, the tempestuous evangelical years that we've known in the last decade or so, I have tried to keep two things clear in my mind. One is purity of doctrine, purity in teaching, that it might not deviate from that which is biblical, and purity in worship, that it might not be tempted into anything other than it's biblical, however tempted. And we can be tempted, can't we? I can remember once when I did fall for something. It always used to kind of shake me. So something would happen in one of the churches in Cardiff, and there was the fashion at that time. You remember they used to have coffee bars? Anyone here old enough to remember coffee bars? It was the thing, you know. You went to church if you didn't have a coffee bar. And everybody was having a coffee bar. And one church had 40 converts, and that did it. It floored me. So I thought, well, I suppose I must be wrong. And we had one or two coffee bars. And by the way, I don't think those converts were ever heard of again. I inquired. Nothing was said afterwards. Maybe one or two said, I've not heard of them. And we tried it. And, it was all right. It was all right. It was neither right nor wrong. But it opened the door to things that would be not so conducive to worship. It opened the door. And then I didn't think I did it. I think the young people saw themselves, we just don't want it. And it just went out like that. But it's a temptation. You see, it is a temptation in a time of dearth. If you see anything working, or seem to be working, you want to have a go at it. That's a temptation. But that's the one kind of blunder I can think of, the main one anyway. I'm not going to name any more. But the two things I have tried, and I hope I will, however tempted I may be, purity in doctrine and purity and simplicity in worship. And I believe, you see, if these things are right and biblical, the worship I base on words of Jesus Christ. Worship me, do you know how? We go from the Old Testament, which has to be external and visible, and in this kind of symbolic way. They used to have a symbolic, not a dance, but they had a symbolic way of bringing the scriptures in and so on. Worship me in spirit and in truth. So we come from the old, where they used to have aids and assistance. For example, they had to have the shadow of things to come in the Holy of Holies. We don't need that, do we? We don't need to have an altar. We only have a communion table to hold the bread and the wine. That's all it's there for. There's nothing in the table itself. Only you have to have something there. So that there is no altar now for us. Why? Because we have moved from the external aid to the spiritual. And that's what many people don't see. The progression from the old into the new, or from the external aid to the spiritual. And what can happen, and did happen in the Old Testament, that people would worship the aid rather than God. It's very, very easily done. So you take those things away because it can be a temptation, and you worship God. How? In spirit. By the Holy Spirit, in the depths of my spirit. And in truth, the expounded truth of the word. Now, we belong, you see, to a tremendous tradition of the denomination we've come from. I know that it has gone its particular way, but its tradition is right back to the Reformation and to the early doctrines, practice, and the way it practiced in the early days as well. So that we belong to something that is wonderful, pure, and true. And the Father, do you remember? He's having a look for something. And somebody might say, look at me. Look at how I'm doing this. Or saying it. But the Father seeketh such to worship him. Many will turn away from the simplicity, but they'll come back eventually. There's no need for us to fear. When we are doing the right thing according to the scripture, there is no need for us to fear, but to go on. The Father seeketh such to worship him. And the heart of the Sermon on the Mount, searching as it is in our lives if we apply it, searching as it is, and it is searching, the heart of its meaning, nevertheless, is to shift the worship of man from himself and his opinions and his ways to worship God. And that is a terrific wrench, because we are so proud. See, you are so proud. So that we might worship God. It takes a lot of understanding, and yet it's not difficult to understand if we are willing to understand. You might say, well, that's complicated. No, it's not complicated. What is complicated is that we only see what we want to see. And if we don't want to understand, we refuse to see it. It's true, isn't it? We say we believe the scriptures. We don't really, because we deny the scriptures very often, because we overlook the parts that affect us. And in overlooking those parts, we are virtually denying the scriptures. The problem is to get us as a people to say, well, yes, that is true. Help me, Lord, to accept it and to put it into practice. The problem is that very often if it offends us, we don't want to see. And we go back to our own opinions and the worship of self. That's the level of spirituality that I'm talking of. It's hurtful. It takes a big wrench to get into it. But when you're there, you come into the dimension of revival blessing and of deep spiritual truth. You come into a place where you have a contrite heart, which God does not despise, and where God can do great, great things amongst us. I've said all that now without condemning any method anyway. I'm not even condemning coffee bars. They had their use. But all I'm saying is it was a little fad at one time. Hardly anybody does it now. It came and it went. And other things have come. And they've gone. And things are coming now, and they'll go. And things will come in the future, and they will go. But we must remain with a consistency. Always in view we have, in our lives, in our chapel, worship God. Now then, these are some lovely verses now that we have. And he said unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Now, here is a use of the word let. So there are two ways you can use the word let. And you can always tell by the context. One is, let's allow this person to do such a thing. That's one way of using let. Let this person. Go on, let him. Let him do it. Allow him to do it. Another is, let him be now, because there's no change in the situation, and there can be no change. It is now fixed. Well, we use it in ordinary language. You say, you talk to a person, and you say to your friend, well, he isn't taking any notice of me. And then this person says, let him be. What do we mean? Well, let him be. Let him to it. It is now a fixed thing in his behavior. So there are two ways of using it. And it's very important to know that there are two. And the way that is used here is the second way. It talks about two types of people. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. We're now coming to a time, you see. This is the end, isn't it? This is the end. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He cannot repent now. Let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. So we are coming now to the culmination, really, aren't we? It's a description of this. So it's as if, to put it in a very, very simple way. Imagine an ordinary game that we buy at Christmas time for our children. Doesn't matter which game now. But there are some games that it says on them that you fix a time. And at that time, you all have to finish, and you must remain as you are at that time. Well, there used to be a game that I could remember that could be quite an argument of the exact time. It was a little game which was by little houses in London, and you used to get hotels, and you had to pay rents, and all these things. And unless you fixed the time, you see, you could be very wealthy, and you could be very poor. Say after you played for half an hour, you could be only left with those, I think it's be Old Kent Road and something like that, forget now. The lowest of the low, and all be left. But something might turn at the end of an hour, and you've just got Mayfair and Park Lane. I think you've got the right names too, you see. Some people call this game monotony. But it was called Monopoly. Now then, it could go on for hours and hours, and it was the best way in this world to lose your friends. You know, especially if you demanded a rent, and they had to sell their houses, and they'd look at you and say, well, oh, you mean thing. That's what you'd be like in business, you know. Well, so for peace sake, when the clock struck a certain time, stop. You had to be what you were then. Now, there's an element of that, isn't there? Always. We die, and we are what we are then. And then there's the end of the world, and we must be what we are then. There's no more change now. Even though they go living for a little while, there's no more change. Let the unjust be unjust still. Let him be. Let the filthy be filthy still. Let him be. Yet let the righteous be righteous still. Let him be. And he that is holy, let him be as well. So that they are now there as if the clock had struck. That's really the picture that we have here. Then verse 12. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Now, never be afraid of that. There are many references like that. Now, those who want to support justification by works, use these verses, you see. There are many scattered throughout the scriptures, and here is one of them. As if we were judged by our works. And we are not, because there are far too many. The great major themes of scripture are that we are saved by God's grace, and we are justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The themes are too powerful and too great for us to think anything else. But what it is saying always is this, that when anybody says stop, there you find the unregenerate man with his unforgiven sins and his dead works. Here you find the saved man doing good works. It isn't the good works that save him, but you identify him by his life. Like the sermon last Sunday morning. By their fruits, ye shall know them. So however good the tree may look, and whatever it may claim to be, unless it has the fruits of a spiritual life, then it isn't one of them, is it? And so it's, when it's saying that it's judging them according to their works, he said, well, judging these according to their unclean and their wrong works, and I'm judging these according to what they are in Christ. So that is what it meant when we have these references to works. Every man according to as his work shall be. Now, who will be the one involved? I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. That's a very lovely way. So how many names has Jesus Christ got, and how many descriptions? How many? And what do we look for in a person, you know? I'm sure you'll be like me. I don't think when I'm looking at a person, does he know all the scriptures, how many doctrines? I don't think that ever crosses my mind. Does he love the Lord? But then, if I were his pastor, I would endeavour to enlarge on that, and that he might know the full doctrines of God. But what you look for in anybody to have fellowship, has he got spiritual life? And that's the important thing. And you never think of having a spiritual cross-examination. It'd be dreadful. It'd be an awful thing. And even if you do know more than them, they may have more grace. So you see, you can't really. You can't do that. You just must see the loveliness of Christ in a believer. And you'll find it sometimes in the most discouraging place. You might say, well, however did they grow with such grace? And yet they do. They do, you see. And we must recognize this. And you can get somebody in a chapel that has every advantage, and they show none of the loveliness of the grace that they ought to. You can have that, and you can have it the other way around again. So we look for this. Now, who are we looking at? It is Christ Jesus. I am Alpha and Omega. Now, that's the first letter and the last letter in the Greek alphabet. What does it mean? Well, I'm the beginning, I'm the in-between, and I'm the culmination. That's what I am. It doesn't mean to say he is limited at all. The idea for it is this, that we creatures who have beginning and an end, a date of birth and a date of death, we little creatures who are like that. He said, well, I am the beginning and I am the end. That is, I encompass all things. Everything I encompass and span it all. This is what he's saying. And the first and the last. Blessed are they. Here we come back now to what I told you earlier on about works. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter into the gates of the city. Now, I do feel that I should make that point clearer. Now, would you like to turn with me to Ephesians? Galatians, Ephesians 2. Now, I'll read these verses now. We're thinking of those who do his commandments and those who do his works. Unless we can get this straight. If you're ever confused, turn to these three verses, and it will always straighten it out. Chapter 2, verse 8, 9, 10. Now, how are we saved? For by grace I saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So, I come to have salvation by grace and by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he enables me to believe by his grace. Now, very definitely, it's not this way. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So it's quite clear there. Now, Paul was a very, very intelligent man. And besides that, he has the Holy Spirit of supreme intelligence, an absolute intelligence, guiding him. And so that he would not make a mistake in one verse following after another. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So never will we have salvation by good works or by going to chapel, or by being faithful, or by any of these things, not of works, lest any man should boast. Then we might say, well, shouldn't we be good then? Yes, we should be good, but we are not saved by being good, but it may prove that we have been saved. For we now, after being saved, are his workmanship. We have been created anew, created in Christ Jesus. What for? Unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Or if you like, you can put it this way. And people argue against this, and I think it is so strange how they do this. Look at the verses this way. For by grace are you saved through faith, that are not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by trying to do the Ten Commandments in your own strength. All right? You won't be saved that way. Yet, after we are saved, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to be able to fulfill the commandments of God. It's only saying the same thing. Because surely, what is the difference, even if we close the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament forever? Well, look at what is covered in the Sermon on the Mount. It touches on nearly everything, and more, doesn't it? So we can't simply say that we should close the door on the Ten Commandments. No, but after we are saved, we have the grace to be able to do it. But the grace to be able to do it doesn't save us, but proves that we have been saved. We are not saved by works. We are saved by what Jesus Christ has done for us, and our sins are forgiven. After that has happened, we then are able to do clean works that please God. They don't save us. They please God, and they prove something. That's the picture. So that's what is being said here. Blessed are they, now it uses the word commandments here, you see. Blessed are they that do his commandments. Well, it's only those in grace that can do it. That they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Now let's go back to the beginning of that verse now. Right, I'm really giving it rather heavily tonight, maybe. Now, in the original here, you can translate this. It may sound odd, but you can vary the translation here. You can put it like this. Blessed are they that wash and are washed. Their robes are washed. And we know what it means in Christ, of course. It doesn't say that. But that their robes are being washed and are washed. Or you can say, blessed are they that do his commandments. Now, which would you choose? You might say, ah, well, I think I would choose to have there, blessed are they whose robes are washed and being washed. Well, maybe. It's a help. But I prefer it like it is here. Because if you understand your scriptures, this is very clear. Because it is only those who have been washed that will do his commandments. But you will find, there are so many translations now. There are 120 English translations of the Bible, remember. There are so many translations. So you're going to have a lot of varieties. And different originals, there are originals and some close to the original, different manuscripts that they use and slight variations. But remember, there hasn't been one translation yet, apart from the RV, that is so close to the original manuscripts. Not yet, if we want to go back to the original. So I like this. Blessed are they that do his commandments, means that they are saved and do the commandments of God. They are blessed. Now, what will be their privilege? These are the ones that he said, let them be righteous still, let them be holy still, that they may have a right. That's tremendous. To the tree of life. We were sent out, mankind in Adam was sent out of the garden. You know, sent out. And lost the rights. But now redeemed in Christ. It is almost so astounding, you wonder, is that correct? You think for a moment, our friends. You know, we can have our little differences, but they're puny. And they're really, they're puny. They're really puny. But when you really think of all the great things of God, the great things of God, and of God himself and of heaven, this world for me shrinks, you know. And although I'm very untraveled, you know, I'm terrible sick in the mud. Well, I have been overseas. I've been to Anglesey, and I've been to the Isle of Man, and I've been to the Hebrides, and that's something, but I haven't been anywhere really far. But I'm not bothered, you know. I'm not bothered about that. Nevertheless, I know that this planet is so small. But it's big to me, but it is small. And when I think of vastness, and I think of time, that we can only use the word time now, and I'm really talking about eternity. When did it start? I can remember as a little boy once, you know, I can remember my age, 8. And I think I can remember the bedroom and all, you know, where I was. I can even remember the side of the bed. I can remember everything because everything was so horrible in this experience in a way. Now, God, I thought, I wonder what he was like when he was a little boy. And I thought, I wonder what his father was like. Like God, I suppose. What was he like when he was a little boy? Then I had to go back so far. Huh? There's no use giving God a father because you never stop. And I'm only 8, remember. Then I tried to go back in my mind and thought, no, there must be something that goes like that. Never start. I thought, I'll go the other way. And went forward. And then I began to think of space. These two things. I thought, if I travel that way, how far could I go? Well, there'd be a wall. But then I climb the wall and go on. And then I cried. You see, it was too much for me. It was too much. And when you really think of it, we haven't solved it. We may have theories. But our theories, every so often, they collapse. Because we are on a little planet trying to judge something that we've never entered into. And we can only speculate about the size and the immensity of it all. But this we know, that over all of it, you see that hymn I quoted last night, we sang the other night, the 590, when Wesley says, O thou great unknown, and Calvin says very often, the known God, and yet the unknowability of God. There is a vast unknownness about God, because he is so great. And so immense and so tremendous is God. How can we say that we come up to heaven and we have the right, you know, we have the right to the tree of life? It should humble us, but it's because we don't really understand the greatness of it. We are not humbled. That's why. And that's what happens, you see, when we enter deeper into a spiritual dimension. And when we come to what I call is worshipping God in spirit and in truth. And you know, we will understand more about this before long. If we do have, and when we have a revival, more of this will be understood. We will begin to think then of the greatness of God. And begin to appreciate what it means to have the right to enter and to partake of the tree of life. And how do I get to the tree of life? That we may enter in through the gates into the city. Wonderful words, aren't they? Can you see yourself going through? Can you? You ever thought about it? Have you thought? Doesn't it, if you think of those things, doesn't it make any argument about secondary things? Even in religious life, secondary things. Doesn't it make arguments unimportant, really now? Really, it's so unimportant. We must get on with it. Get on with being spiritual. Get on with witnessing. Get on with the work of bringing men and women to know the Lord Jesus Christ. To do this. And so that one day, we shall come to the gates, and we'll enter through into the city of God. But who is outside? The Bible, in a way, uses savage words, and yet, you know, These are words that are right. Today we understand it. Now, we're not as involved as those who are involved in keeping law and order. But most of us have a pretty good idea of the problem, which is brought to us on radio and television, of hooliganism and violence and the brutality to old people and all those kind of things that happen today. So, in a way, the lid of society has been taken off so that it's laid bare, and we see the awfulness that people can do to one another and what young men can do to old people too. We know this, don't we? It's a terrifying thing that takes place. Apart from wars, and how people talk about things that can destroy people, apart from wars, what happens in our own city day after day? Who's outside? For outside or without are dogs, and sorcerers, and warmongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Just look at that list. They're like dogs. What do we mean that they are like dogs? Now, you've got to understand here something of the understanding of the Jew in his attitude has been taught by God through the ages. That to him, a dog was not a pet. For us, if we have a dog, he's a little pet and we have him in the home. It wasn't for the Jew. For the Jew, the dog was a scavenger. And it was almost as obnoxious as talking about swine. A scavenger. And so if you were walking down the street in Jerusalem or somewhere, there'd be suddenly a barking and a snarling sound. And dog eat dog. They would be fighting each other. So those are the dogs that are referred to in the Bible. Not these little toys or pets that we have. Not them. And these fierce, merciless creatures. And here they are here. Outside the kingdom of God are men who are like dogs and sorcerers. Oh, they're here. There are witches and wizards. These are the words that sound old-fashioned. But there are people that practice the occult in Cardiff. Do you know, I don't know if you heard, or it was on the Welsh program, some of you will have heard. Last week, it was quite horrible. I give you the instance as well as I can remember it. They were interviewing a minister whom I know. He belongs to a denomination. And he's quite a nice person, you know. And I don't know where he really stands. But he wouldn't take the stand that you and I would take. And they were very worried in some parts of West and North Wales where young people were being caught by other young people and had to witness terrible things and where they cut each other and sucked blood and practiced things that they did not understand. Well, we know what those things are. They're to do with the occult. And this was now in quiet little Welsh villages. And these young people who had been caught by the others ran to this particular place as a kind of a haven. But the interesting thing was this, you see, well, what do you think about these young people who are frightening these other young people? And I think I've got a right to say what he said. This is not being critical. This is merely showing how he exposed himself. Well, he said, I think some of them who are frightening these young people are they're just naughty. And I think he's probably right. And then he said, the person inquiring said, what about the others? Well, he said, I think the others, you know, really want to frighten them. Can you see? He didn't understand, did he? He didn't understand that these were not trying to frighten them. They were trying to involve them in the kingdom of darkness. That these young people, these others, had got into tow in some way or another with these people that meet to worship Satan. And it was tragic, really, to hear this man, you know, trying to help when he didn't know the problem. Trying to explain when he didn't understand the danger. It's a dreadful thing. So it goes under the word, it's an old-fashioned word, nevertheless it doesn't matter, under the word practice in our country today, sorcery. And warmongers, those who practice all sorts of immorality and evil in that way. And murderers. And idolaters. And listen to this one. And whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I can understand in my heart and my soul why Jesus Christ calls Satan the father of lies. I think I'm more afraid of lies than anything. I really do tremble when a lie is afloat. A lie is a terrible thing. A lie is something you can make amends for many things. You can mop up many things that have gone wrong. But a lie, you can never catch it once it's let loose. A lie is a terrible thing. Whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, listen to this, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. Just, he's speaking to us here. It's just, he's written it. It's by his dictation in a vision, in a way, isn't it? I, Jesus, sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. Who am I? Well, he was the Alpha and the Omega. I am the root and the offspring of David. That's what I am in my humanity. But the other side, I'm the bright and morning star. That's my eternal sonship. That's who I am. And the Spirit and the Bride say, both of them now, say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. It's a beautiful picture of the invitation by the Lord through the Spirit to those who have a thirst for God to come and to drink of the water of life freely. It links so beautifully, doesn't it, with John's writing in the Gospel of John. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, the book of Revelation. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life. Out of the book of life. It means that he's no part in it. Out of the holy city. It means he'll never get there. And from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And then that beautiful close. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And just imagine for a moment, cyclones. All through the centuries, days of the early church, when they worshipped in these large towns, in Corinth, in Ephesus, and in one village we know, in Colossae, and these big centres, Ephesus and so on. And then at the end of a service, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the catacombs, and then when they were hiding there, and then when they were brought to their terrible martyrdoms, where they would say to each other, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the faithful throughout the ages, through the centuries, right up to our time, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? The unmerited favor of God to undeserving sinners. You see it? That's grace. Somebody being to you kind and merciful when you don't deserve it. The unmerited, the unearned, the unmerited favor of God towards undeserving sinners. So in that little word, the gospel is given and reminded. If they were going to be martyred, remember, you little sinner, undeserving sinner, you have received the grace of God. Unearned, unmerited, but given. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask thee to bless us and help us, O Lord, in our understanding of the great truths in this book and in the books of the Bible, and that we as a people and as a congregation might thirst more for the riches of thy word and apply them in our lives and live to thy glory. For this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.